Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on this, the last day of 2009. And on the last day of 2009, we get to talk about the last day ever. It's kind of intimidating, isn't it? We're in Revelation 17. The book has a way of developing intensity from chapter 1 and moving forward, and that intensity, it appears to me, is in full force in Revelation 17. Our guest today with us on the telephone, Professor Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, and it is his task to explain this intimidating chapter to us. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Didn't ruin your holidays with this assignment, did we?
Not after Nebraska's big victory in the bowl last night, no.
Well, I have to tell you, being a St. Louis Rams fan,
yes,
I was watching on the defensive tackle. What is it, Ndamukong? Is that how
yep.
you say it? Ndamukong Suh. There are no small number of people here in St. Louis who envision him in a Rams uniform about this time next year.
And I think as a family, we have made the decision that if he does come to St. Louis, we will transfer all our NFL loyalties to the St. Louis Rams.
At least for a while.
At least for a while.
At least for a while. Did you have a good Christmas?
We did. Yes. It was very, very nice, even though the snow hit hard here.
How much? We
probably had about 10 to 15 inches, and then the wind picked up and shut everything down. Interstates, highways, about 2.5 days, nothing moved.
There's not much you can do with blowing snow.
No, you just stay in the house and find things to occupy the time.
Well, the good news is most of winter is still to come.
Yeah, right. It's 11 degrees here right now, so
no.
I was envying
really?
The 35 degree temperatures that being forecasted in St. Louis.
Yeah, we're at 36 now.
Yeah,
it's a whole lot warmer here in Revelation 17, though, it seems to me, and. And we have a long chapter, 18 verses to cover today, so I guess we probably should get busy.
All right.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Lord God, as we take pause and reflect on this last day of this year 2009, we give you thanks and praise for the many blessings that have come to us, especially in Jesus Christ. As we've been remembering the Christmas story of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, would you so too move by your Spirit our understanding and hearts and minds in this new year to see that though we are undeserved of your grace, you give it to us without condition in Christ our Lord. Bless our time in the Word this time. May your Spirit guide our thoughts and questions. To you we give all praise and glory. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. You ever teach Revelation there at Concordia Seward? Has that ever fallen to you?
Yeah, in our introductory course to the New Testament, I spend about 2 weeks in the book of Revelation. Students are very interested in this.
Why?
Why do I spend so much time, or why are students interested?
Why are they interested?
Well, I think it's because they know what popular evangelical Christianity is telling them through media, through movies, through print media, through the radio. They want to hear something from a Lutheran Christian perspective, because I think deep down they're not comfortable with what they're hearing today being taught and being preached about in Revelation in this general evangelical pop Christianity culture.
It sounds like a supposition. Why is it that you think that deep down they're not comfortable with what they're hearing? In,
well,
I guess what we would call American cultural Christianity.
Yeah, because American evangelical Christianity does not give them any comfort. I mean, the messages that they're hearing about the book of Revelation, is, quite frankly, scares them. There is no
pretty scary stuff today, Pastor.
Well, it's scary, but what I try to help the students to see, though, that in faith in Christ and that Lamb of God, that Revelation is so dominant there, the victory is ours already in Christ by faith. And that's the message that once that's out there, they start to see Revelation a whole different way. Yes, it's serious. It's dire. But the recurring theme throughout the book of Revelation is that those who have been marked by the Lamb of God through baptism and that enduring faith that we've been given by God, that's what sees us through the tough times. And that's what students, I think, hopefully walk away with and say, you know what, I'm going to keep thinking about this alternative interpretation, if you will, of Revelation.
Well, let's read the first six or so verses of Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Is this, I asked this question yesterday, I'll put it to you today. Is this Judgment Day?
In some ways it is, but I think in a broader view, it's really about this snapshot of the entire period of time of Christ and his bride, the church, including even today. So I think we're moving up to Judgment Day in the book of Revelation. I'm not quite there yet in terms of Judgment Day in this description here.
So, boy, we've had so many images as we've gone through these first 16 chapters in Revelation. Does this prostitute described in chapter 17 correspond to any of the other images that we've seen so far?
I think so. What John is trying to do here is describing in various ways, various images, various themes, if you will, the essence of Satan's work in this time that we find ourselves in even today. And so now he's using the image of the great prostitute. Some recurring themes and images, though, is this seven heads and ten horns. Again, the description that he's putting here about Babylon, referencing it back to Rome. I mean, there are some very consistent things that John's doing here, but at the same time, he's trying to get people to see another perspective. It's kind of like looking at a diamond, and as you turn the diamond, there are different facets and different colors. John's really describing the one essence, the one time sequence of Christ's ministry to present, but in this description in chapter 17, he's trying to describe it now in another way so people can get another perspective or another sense of what this is going to be for us as Christians.
The description of this woman is replete with accusations of sexual immorality, which I presume is a type or a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
It is a symbol of what?
Idolatry.
Idolatry.
Yeah.
Now, Tiger Woods, for example, has apparently committed grievous sexual immorality, which is going to probably cost him his family and a good deal of his money, and certainly much of his prestige.
Right.
You know, I never associated that with idolatry.
Yeah.
Can you make a connection there?
Well, yeah. I mean, the sense of idolatry is the ultimate turning inward into self, satisfying self first. Idolatry can take the realm of worshiping myself and satisfying everything I want, I'm going to get, and then so I become my own God. Or idolatry could involve looking to someone else or looking to things that are going to you know, make me feel a sense of value or sense of worth. And those are the things I'm going to keep striving for, because those are the things that are giving me a sense of identity and value and worth. And so when we talk about sexual immorality here in the context of Revelation 17, we're talking about the worship of self. I mean, the reference of wine and the sense of debauchery and the sense of sexual sin. This is all very consistent in John's book of Revelation. But ultimately, those who are thrown into the lake of fire are really those, regardless of sin, really worshiped self or turned to self. And that essence is idolatry.
Well, we know that there are selfish people, and we all know that sometimes we have selfish moments, indulgences, but that's not self-worship, is it?
Close. I mean, it certainly is evidence of it, and it makes us all uncomfortable, I think, to see it that way. But again, it's a reminder of all of us that we sin, and we sin much, and we are always tempted with the sense of putting self over God or self above God. That's our human nature. I mean, that is really the cause of the fall in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve.
Would you go so far then to say that if you're not worshiping the one true God, using the faith that he gave you, then you are by definition worshiping yourself?
Yes.
That's quite an indictment. I think that there are no small number of people who would cock their heads and say, well, now, that's a little strong, I think.
Well, yeah, but the law is strong, though, Chuck. And I don't care if you're talking about Tiger Woods, you're talking about Chuck Rathard or Paul Holtorf. I mean, that is our human condition. And I think this is why Revelation scares so many people, because that's what they see, and that's what they hear, and that's what they read. But there's a much greater story going on here besides this idolatry that's being mentioned in 17. What I think is even more significant in verse 6, for instance, is this reference to the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I mean, now we're getting pulled into this sense of Christianity, those of us that see our struggles day by day. And ultimately we see that the martyrs and the saints are the victorious ones around the Lamb of God. But that's probably for another chapter and another day.
So over the centuries, particularly in ancient times, when people would fashion some kind of image out of stone or wood or whatever, and then bow down to it and pray to it, what they were doing was making something with their own hands, which they would then appeal to, as opposed to actually turning to the living God. And in worshiping that stone or wooden idol, they were, in fact, worshiping the work of their own hands themselves. Is that correct?
Exactly. And if you go back into the Old Testament, this is why when the altar was being constructed, no human hand was going to fashion any stone or carving to it, because in the giving of the law to Moses, you start worshiping what the hand has created. Now you start to worship humankind and not the focus of the point of the altar itself. You know, and let's push a little bit further. I think that's a pretty good thing to reflect on even today in architecture in the church today. I mean, if we're going to be so focused on what everything looks like, we're going down that path of idolatry, and we're starting to worship the hands that have created these things, as opposed to the purpose of gathering, and that is to worship the one true God.
So help me understand this again. What does that have to do with sexual immorality in our country and in our culture, even in our church?
Mm-hmm.
When I say church, I'm talking about the American church culture, if you will.
Sure.
Not a specific denomination, but across the board, we have seen all kinds of sexual immorality. whether it's Jimmy Swaggart or Ted Haggard, or I could just go on and on and on.
Right, right.
There's plenty of that that has been reported. Now, that's what people think of when they think of sexual immorality.
Right.
Inappropriate sexual activity outside of a single relationship, husband and wife, for a lifetime.
Correct.
But that does not necessarily transfer to what we're talking about here today.
Well, I think it does, because ultimately sexual immorality is pointing to the complete turning to self. You are not demonstrating faithfulness toward your spouse. You're not demonstrating a faithful lifestyle to your God. You're basically saying both to your spouse and to God, I'm what matters most, not you, not God. And so sexual immorality, while we may talk about that in our American culture, I think we need to see it in a little bit broader context, that it's really pointing to this complete turning away from God that we saw back in the Garden of Eden.
All right, one more question on this, and that is, if human beings cavorting with gods of their own making,
mm-hmm.
or ultimately themselves, worshiping themselves, is a parallel to sexual immorality, then that would imply that faithful Christians worshiping the true God is paralleled by sexual morality.
Correct.
That's kind of a weird way to think about it, don't you think?
Well, it's maybe weird to our American culture, because we certainly don't see that in our film and media, maybe not even in our preaching. But I think that's how that all hangs together, Chuck. I think that is how we connect the two dots between sexual morality, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to spouse. Sexual immorality, unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to spouse.
All right, this woman sits on a scarlet beast and with seven heads and ten horns. Does this correspond to another Revelation image? We asked about the prostitute, now what about this beast?
Yeah, and you know, the idea here is the beast ultimately pointing to Satan, and the reference to the heads and the horns. One has to remember that the book of Revelation isn't unique in its own style of literature. Even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, we see this apocalyptic kind of style of this imagery of
define apocalyptic style.
Well, yeah, I was going to get there. The apocalyptic style is where there are images, there are numbers, there's a full description of what's going on, but it's not really telling you exactly who they are. But it's painting a picture for us. So if you're not going to be so specific to say it's Rome that's the problem, you're going to start to say, well, remember when Babylon had the reputation of being evil, okay? Remember when these leaders were in power and how devastating they were to the Christian church. Apocalyptic literature isn't going to come out specifically and say, okay, you, Caesar, you're the one. Apocalyptic literature is going to say, you know, if I told you kind of a story and I give you this image of a beast or of the great prostitute, does that remind you of anything particularly? And I think the early Christians, the early first century Christians said, yeah, you bet, I know who they are. That's, you're talking about Rome, you're talking about Caesar, you're talking about Domitian, one of the emperors. You're talking about people we know, but it's not going to be specifically spelled out for them.
So then, are the Chronicles of Narnia apocalyptic literature?
I think that's a nice parallel of today's literature. You know, you have the lion that is kind of representative of Christ. So when you think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, that is kind of getting to an apocalyptic style. It's telling a story, but it's not exactly pointing, you know, literally to the biblical image.
Now, do you think that the apocalyptic writer writes that way in order to go undiscovered, or so that no specific charges can be made since no specific people are named? Or do you think the apocalyptic writer writes that way because God sends the message in that form for some other reason.
Well, yes to it all. Since you use Chronicles of Narnia, let me kind of put us. When I read a very heavy nonfiction book, I mean it's historical, it's factual. The next book I usually pick up is a book of fiction. That's going to be a fantasy or something that's going to take me away from the everyday situation. I think what's going on here in Revelation is that John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is writing a book apocalyptic, to take people away from their current condition, which is very dire. I mean, there's persecution not only from Rome, but persecution from Jews. These Christians are under great persecution. What better way to tell them about the hope of the Lamb of God than to write it in, understood correctly, a fictional way that has full of images, full of kind of numbers and pictures that I can think, one day I've got something to hold on to, and that is the faith victory in Jesus Christ. That's what I think is going on in Revelation. And chapter 17 is one more example that John gives those early Christians as to keep holding on to the faith in Christ, because that ultimately is what's going to give them their hope.
This golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
There's another cup in Scripture. It's a cup that Jesus asked that he would not have to drink. Are there any similarities between those two cups?
Oh, sure. And again, that reference of the cup itself, I think that's exactly what's going on here. The contrast between the cup of abomination, the cup of judgment, and then also the cup of judgment Jesus had to drink. I mean, in fact, he told his disciples, did he not, that there are many things you can come with me on, but I'm the one that has to take that cup for you. Yeah.
All right, let's read on here. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, for they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Well, Revelation is always a bit of a struggle, sometimes more than others, but this paragraph right here just leaves me in the dust. Do you get that sense too, or are you listening to me read it saying, "Yeah, I know what that means. Yeah,
well,
I know what that means."
Yeah, well, yes and no. I feel kind of left in the dust. Here's how I come at Revelation, and I learned this from a seminary prof at Concordia, St. Louis. There was a prof, Dr. G, who was Asia background, Korea specifically. And as he would lecture, first couple weeks in class, I'm thinking, okay, I got to get this word, I got to get this word, I got this. And so I felt like I had to get all these words down. It finally dawned on me about the third or fourth week that what Dr. G was doing here is he was telling me a story. He was taking me on a journey. And I shouldn't worry about getting every word down right away. I should wait about 15, 20 minutes, listen to what he's saying, and then come back and start taking notes.
Sounds like a Western mind trying to interpret an Eastern mind.
That is exactly what it was.
All right, hold your spot right there.
Yeah.
I'm anxious to hear how this story unfolds, but we've got to take our break. Our guest is Professor Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, and we'll return in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
The world just can't figure out what Christmas really is. And because the world doesn't understand, when December 25th is over, they stop looking, and they never see how Jesus kept the divine resolution, which, when completed, gives salvation to all who believe.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What if in the process of your making New Year's resolutions, God himself came up to you asking, "Ask what I shall give you." What would you answer? The rabbis tell us that young King Solomon was about 20 years old on the day God asked this question of him. Instead of what Solomon could have asked for, he requested God to give him an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. This request greatly pleased God, who then said to Solomon, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." God then gave the young king everything he had not asked for. Many of us know that the king was wise some of the years that he reigned on his father King David's throne, and some years King Solomon was foolish beyond our comprehension. Yet God was faithful to the promise that he gave to the young king. And this is our lesson to take with us on this New Year's Eve. If we just learn the difference between good and evil in the next 12 months, we will become what the Bible calls wise. Let's pray about it. Lord, though we continue to sin greatly and are always in need of your saving grace, teach us to hear your word from the Holy Bible this next year, and teach us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, day by day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of all creation. Amen.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church invites you to Epiphany Worship with Festival Choir and Orchestra. Traditional services will be held at 5 p.m. Saturday, January 2nd, and at 8 and 9:20 a.m. on Sunday, January 3rd. Contemporary Epiphany service will be at 10:45 on Sunday, January 3rd. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, wishes you a blessed Epiphany and welcomes you to visit ChristMemorialSTL.org for more information.
I think I'm on the verge of learning something here. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Paul Holtorf is with us here today. I guess I should say professor. That's probably a more accurate title. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. So the professor was telling us about his experience at the seminary. And who was the professor? G? Is that?
Yeah, Dr. G. Dr. Wang Yan G. And
when you first said his name, I thought, well, we were just talking kind of a pet name.
Nah, I was using apocalyptic literature No, I wasn't. No, go ahead.
Well, you had made the point, at least I had picked up on the point, that in your learning experience, you were struggling with the challenge that comes when a Western mind tries to process information coming from an Eastern mind.
Mm-hmm.
So you want to elaborate on that?
Well, and so what I finally realized is that I shouldn't be getting every word down that Dr. G is saying in class. I should put the pen down and just sit back and listen to the man and then start to hear the recurring themes that he's talking about. Write those themes down, and then you got Dr. G's lecture. And class went much better the remaining 6, 7, 8 weeks after I realized what was going on. Now, when we get to Revelation 17, you're saying you get lost in the dust. Well, I do too. If I'm going to worry about every word that John's putting down here on the page by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but if I keep looking at the recurring theme that he's talking about, let's go to verse 14 where he says, they'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. There's your theme. That's the theme of Revelation. John is saying, look, yes, it's going to be messy. It's going to be difficult. Our faith will be challenged, whether it's from the great prostitute or the beast or the horns that are really the ten kings. But the real thing to keep in mind, faithful Christians, both first century and 21st century, is that Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are called, chosen, and faithful will be with the Lamb of God forever. Now, okay, there's my theme. Now I can go back and try and figure out all these other numbers and other things, and that's fine, but don't miss the theme that John's really coming at here.
So, you had mentioned before Rome, first century Rome. And Rome is known as the city on seven hills. There are seven mountains mentioned here.
Yep.
Five of this, one of that, an eighth who is really part of the seven. Would a first century person familiar with the geographical and political realities of Rome said to himself, "Well, yeah, I know what that is. I know the seven mountains. I know that's five. I know who those are." Would that make sense to them?
Yes, it would. And I think the reason why it doesn't make sense to us, typically in American Christianity, is because we don't know the history of Rome. We don't know the geographical lay of the land. We fail as Christians when we interpret Revelation to think what it was probably like at that time for the first century Christians. And if we do that, if we go back historically, geographically to what John's writing about, I think then all this other rapture, tribulation, millennial talk, that just kind of goes out the window, because what we're dealing with here is very historical in nature, the descriptions that John has. And it does direct and guide us, I think, to the truth of what John's trying to say here.
Well, the millennial American religion, cultural, evangelical, gee, I'm just throwing all kinds of terms in there. I don't know if those are fair or not. But the perspective that tends to be popular with that group is that this Roman Empire that may be described here in first century terms will revive.
Yes.
And will reappear.
Yes.
And for a while, well, we thought that it could be the European common market. And then, lo and behold, some years ago, that common market went to 10 nations. And we all said, well, there it is. You see, that's the book of Revelation. And then it went past 10 nations. And, you know, So, what's your perspective on the revived Roman Empire perspective? Because it says here that they are, and then it goes away.
Right.
And then it comes back.
Yeah. Well, you know, if that indeed is going to be a interpretation taken, then I want to see how it consistently plays itself out in the rest of Revelation, because what John's style here doesn't match this revived Rome thesis, if you will. What John does in Revelation is constantly goes back cyclically to describe the same period of time, but in different ways. This is about, the fifth time that John's describing this period of time between Christ and the present, or I should say prior to judgment. And so I don't think cyclically John is, you could say John's talking about a revived Rome, and now that translates into the European Union or something else, because scripturally, I don't think you can find verses to support this re-energized or revitalized Rome. And again, that's really taking it from a linear sort of view where each chapter is unveiling something different for us as Christians.
So would it make more sense then to take a perspective that we have established that human beings descended from Adam and Eve, who aspired to be like God, that was the promise that Satan offered to them, have been more or less worshiping themselves ever since, and that means two things. They don't worship the one true God unless he intervenes, and they will assemble and organize in Roman empires, if you will, right from the beginning until now.
Correct.
And there'll be different emanations. At the time that the Revelation was written, it was the Roman Empire. But before that, it was the Babylonian Empire, and then somewhere down the road, it was some other empire. There's always an empire going on somewhere.
Right.
And the five that were and one is, and just refer to that general reality. Can I say that?
Yeah, and I think this is why verse 14 is so pivotal to the whole chapter, because what John's capturing here is sort of the trump card of all things, that it is now Christ, the Lamb, who's going to be Lord of Lords. He will be the Kyrios, the Lord, that Roman Caesars wanted to be called Lord, Emperor Worship. No, Christ is now Lord of Lords, regardless of what kingdoms then or kingdoms now. Christ is the Lord of Lords.
So are we saying here in Revelation 17, as we approach the end of the book and we approach those chapters which really sort of describe the ultimate triumph of Almighty God, are we reaching a peak intensity here in Revelation 17 where it appears that the human struggle to usurp the place of God in this earth from Adam and Eve forward appears to have now perhaps emerged?
Right. And let me go one step farther with that, Chuck. I think if you go back to other sections of Revelation, you'll see the same theme. You could go back to chapters 4 and 5 and say, see, John is already laying the groundwork that ultimately Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And cyclically, then he goes to another section of chapters in Revelation, and the theme is there. Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Revelation 17 is that pinnacle moment, like you said. It's that point in which there is going to be no question now who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Christ, the Lamb of God.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Hallelujah to that King of Kings.
Amen.
Thanks for taking the call. Verse 9. And this is for the mind which has wisdom. Wisdom, Father God, give us that. Geography, Jerusalem, is also surrounded by seven hills. And he was and is to come. We know who that is. The beast that was and is not, and yet is, it kind of reminds me. Now, I'm not saying these are the ones, but it reminds me of the Berlin Wall coming down. Praise God, the wall came down. But just because it did doesn't mean communist is dead and put away. And is that a close facsimile of what they're talking about? I mean, it's there, but it's not there.
Professor?
Well, yeah, and I think if we go back to the earlier comments that we were talking about, I think what we'll find in the sense of history, this recurrent theme of evil trying to trump the good, or Satan trying to trump God. And if it's the Berlin Wall, but we realize that was even taken down, I mean, I would be okay with that, but again, we want to be very careful about saying too much about this is exactly what it's talking about, the Berlin Wall. I mean, we could have several examples throughout history where that might be the case. But again, rather than trying to figure out if that is indeed an example like the Berlin Wall, that's where I keep coming back to the reality of the theme, and that is Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, if that makes sense.
I want to focus on the wisdom thing. You know, wisdom is one of those words in the Bible. It's kind of like love. If you bring
right.
if you bring your worldly understanding of what the word love means and just sort of stick that into the Bible, then you're not going to do very well.
Right.
If you bring your worldly understanding of what wisdom means, then you're not going to understand what the Bible is saying when it talks about wisdom. It's kind of like that Dr. Holtorf, Dr. G thing going on there. So when it says here, and it calls for wisdom, a mind with wisdom, we think that means smart. We think that means discerning so that you can look at all these little specific images and pull them together and voila.
Yeah.
All of a sudden you've got this grand picture and you say to yourself, oh, I figured it all out. I understand it all.
Yeah.
Is that the wisdom that's being talked about here?
No. When I see that this calls for a mind with wisdom, I'm going to translate it. This calls for a mind with Christ. That Christ is the true ultimate wisdom of not only Scripture, but of all human history. And if we keep the mind of Christ here, then we end up in verse 14, where we ultimately see Christ being the conquering Lamb, Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
All right, so many more things I could talk about, but time is running
short. Oh, it's a great chapter.
So let me just finish reading verses 15 and following. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." All right, let me give you the sort of the Chuck perspective here.
Okay.
And this is a perspective, this is not the way I used to view the book of Revelation. But we've done this book here on the Bible study, I don't know, 8 times, I think. We did one cycle with the Revelation here, just 4 straight days with Dr. Louis Brighton.
Mm-hmm.
So I've learned a few things. I can't say that I figured it out, and I can't say that I can sit down and read it and know all the images there. But one thing I have learned, which you have articulated today, is one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is to look at it from a general perspective, rather than from a highly detailed, specific perspective.
Correct.
Then you get lost in the woods, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of see it this way. Short summary. Almighty God gave the earth to men in the Garden of Eden there. He said, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. And then he purposed to govern in the affairs of people through those two great institutions, those two great divine institutions of church and state. Both of those descend from God, and they are good. But sinful human beings occupying those two institutions have corrupted them, so that we have an oppressive and corrupt civil realm, and we have a false and deceitful church realm.
Mm-hmm.
The prostitute are the people who occupy that church realm. The beast is the beast of power that represents the corrupt civil realm. And those two things have been allowed to have reign throughout this millennium, this church age.
Right.
And Revelation 17 says, that may be what you see, and that may be what you have experienced, but know this. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings will put an end to that at some point, will triumph over it, and then that'll be it. And that's pretty much it.
Well, it is, Chuck, and here's the thing that I'd like to add to that. God is in control of the time and sequence of events here. See, this thing isn't just kind of flying out of control here, and hopefully God can hold on to it. You know, it's not like a car that that you know, the driver's hit the ice and now he can't control the car here. No, God's in control of this whole thing. He's in charge, and he's going to say enough is enough at some point in time. And this is when the reality of Christ, the Lamb of God, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be revealed to all of mankind. And so I think you have given a nice summary there. And you know, I would just like to add that God's in charge of the time and sequence of all of this.
So then, if what I said is correct, and I appreciate your general affirmation that it's close anyway, then my attention is drawn to this section here that talks about, let's see, verse 8. I'm going to go right into the middle of the verse. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. Now, this suggests that the foundation of the world being Genesis 1, is it not?
That's my understanding, yep.
That means that those whose names are written in the book of life, who do not receive the mark of the beast, who do not worship themselves, who do not serve with pleasure in the corrupt kingdom of the left, the beast kingdom, or the corrupt kingdom of the right, the prostitute kingdom, are there not because they figured it out, or because they made a decision, or because they did a lot of investigation and research which they found compelling. They're there because they were conceived in the mind of God in the foundation of the world.
Correct.
Is that correct?
Yeah.
You know, that really runs in the opposite direction of that community we were talking about before, that American cultural religious community, that sort of sees Christianity as the culmination and perpetuation of some kind of quest.
Yes.
Where God is, you know, is up in heaven, pretty far away, visits and gets close every once in a great while, but you're pretty much on your own. And, you know, we got some books and tapes and programs that you can listen to and read that'll help you in your personal quest.
Yeah.
Well, if my name was written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, there's no quest to that.
Right.
Can you elaborate on those two, I think, rather differing ways to approach really an understanding of religion?
Well, it is, and I think this is why students have an interest in studying the book of Revelation, because I think they have seen it, maybe they've experienced it firsthand, that this sort of God's up in heaven and I'm on my own to figure it out here on earth. And they're not comfortable with that, because they know that, you know, really, they don't have none of us have the ability to figure it out on our own. I mean, the reality, though, is God has come to us in Christ through the water of holy baptism and the Word, that he's given us his word and sacraments of the Lord's Supper as well, to make himself visible, if you will, on earth. And this is how God gets his work done. And so it's in that work of what he does for us that our names get put in the book of life. And again, the book of life is a very key theme in the book of Revelation. Even if you go to chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, again, there's two contrasts there. One is the book of those that, of judgment, and then the other book, which is the book of life. And as long as we remind ourselves that our name's in the book of life because of what God has done for us in Christ, there's great comfort in that when life gets pretty tough.
So when we think about work, activity, busyness in the kingdom of God, and we think about, oh, we Christians, we're struggling and we're hanging in there and we're holding on by our fingernails.
Yeah.
No. The truth is that God has created this reality, if you will, and he has foreknown, if I can use that term, the people whom he will bring home to himself. Those that are described with the symbolic number 144,000, those who stand on the mountain with the Lamb, he has foreknown those. And the one who's at work here, the one who's busy, is God.
Right.
Bringing those people into existence over the course of the centuries, and then inserting himself into their lives, claiming them, adopting them, bringing them home to himself. And if I think that any work that I'm doing compares to anything that I just described there, well, I think I probably would have to rethink that prospect.
Yeah, and I've always felt, too, that the church, the Holy Christian Church, Chuck, if they put more energy in the proclamation of the gospel and going out and making disciples of all nations rather than trying to figure out what does Revelation chapter 17 mean and who's this beast and this, that, and the other thing. I mean, if we would direct our energies more to the proclamation of the gospel, which does transform and change lives and puts their names in the book of life, man, what a powerful witness we would have going into a new year.
Well, with that in mind, verse 17 says, "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled."
Yep.
Can you elaborate on "until the words of God are fulfilled"?
I'll go back to what I said earlier. This is another reminder here that God is in charge. God's word is powerful and active. It is God's word that's in control of all things, whether the events of Revelation, whatever it may be in our lives, going into a new year of 2010, God's words are continually being proclaimed, taught, read, meditated upon, studied, and in one day, the word of God will ultimately be fulfilled in the coming back of Jesus Christ. But it's God's timing, it's God's work, the harvest is his, not ours. He will be the one to determine when this harvest will fully be realized.
So back in Genesis, when God said, after the fall of Adam and Eve, to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel. I will bring forth one. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head."
Right.
It is the crushing of that head that is underway here in Revelation 17.
Yep.
And the completion or the culmination of that crushing, that victory, are the words that are being fulfilled here.
That is correct.
A correct statement?
That is correct. And if you go into Revelation 20, you see that ultimately being fulfilled. The devil is now thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Death itself, Chuck, death itself has been crushed now because of Christ. And so no longer is it our sinful nature that we talked about earlier in sexual immorality, but now it's Satan and it's death itself. All of these have been completely vanquished by the Lamb of God, which ushers in a brand new Jerusalem in chapter 21. And again, I think it's a great way to think about a new year, that all of these things have been taken care of for us in Jesus Christ. And by faith in that message, we have a lot of hope going into a new year.
Professor Holtorf, you are a teacher at Concordia University in Seward. Have you found that you have incorporated some of seminary professor G's tactics in your teaching style?
I have, and not consciously either. Maybe I'm more of an Eastern thinker than a Western thinker. It kind of frustrates students once in a while, but I kind of give them a heads up when I do it. It's another way of learning, and it does reach a segment of the student body. And so I've always thought about Dr. G's lecture style, and what a wonderful man, and what great wisdom he had to share in the classroom as well.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate
you
being willing to help us out here during this kind of vacation period in between the holidays, and Happy New Year to you.
And same to you.
That is Professor Paul Holtorf, Concordia University, Seward. Now, coming up next, we'll be talking with our friend Pastor Randy Wilson.
Listen to Chuck Rather Than Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.